Well, good morning again. Be preaching out of 1 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 13. So if you would, just turn your Bibles. As an elder here, I try to preach once in a while, not too often. We try to leave that to the professionals. So I did pick this text quite a while ago, before the ladies started studying it. So as if it wasn't pressure enough to preach up here, now I have the ladies studying the same scriptures. But that's great. It's a wonderful, 1 and 2 Peter are amazing books. And so we're jumping into the text here at verse 13. But really, Peter is speaking to the elect exiles. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking of the salvation. But really what we're after, for me, selfishly I chose this passage, is just saying, in verse 16 there, "Be holy, for I am holy." As we study the holiness of God, it's just a great text. And so that's kind of why I chose it. We're jumping in kind of in the middle of it, but we trust the Lord with that. So as I was looking into this passage, I was struck with a story from our family. It happened in 2016. We had the privilege of traveling to Australia. Jill's father is from Australia, and so we decided to go over there and meet her family. So she has lots of family in Australia. We wanted to go to the Great Barrier Reef, so we decided to push north, and we ended up in a small little town called 1770. And the reason why is it's the southern tip of the Great Barrier Reef, and we wanted to go and try and see the Great Barrier Reef. There's a boat that comes out from 1770, so we decided, hey, let's go to this town. Well, it turns out the boat that actually goes to the reef caught on fire in the middle of the ocean, thankfully before we got there. And so this tour was no longer available. So we had to drive an hour and a half to 2 hours south of there to get another boat. And so the boat was leaving the port at 7 a.m., so we had to get up very early, and we had to drive on the wrong side of the road and get to our location. And we are flat land Westerners. The ocean is not something we know a lot about. So I'm thinking, and we're thinking, hey, you know, we're going to have 2 hours on this boat. You know, it's similar to the ferry from Tuas into Victoria. You know, it's nice, calm seas. We're going to have plenty of time to have breakfast. We can put on our sunscreen, get our swimsuits on, get ready for the day. So let's just get in the car. We'll drive there. And so once we got on the boat, we found a nice spot in the cabin, and the boat starts cruising, and we start speaking with one of the staff members. Well, and she informs us, like, no, this is open ocean waters. Like, this is going to get very rough. And so we soon learned that we were in for a bit of a ride. So we hustled up to the front of the boat, and then we hit open ocean. And I don't know if any of you have been on the open ocean, but the swells are 20 to 30 feet. And the boat, this was a large boat, but we were just rocking and slamming and pounding. And so the Australian sun is very intense. We had no sunscreen. So there we were, just getting hammered by these waves. At one point, Eva stood up, trying to go to the washroom, and was immediately flat on her face. And so we actually did get to the washroom, but on the way there, people were puking off the side of the boat. There was tourists just literally green. You know, and we asked the guy, like, are we in danger? And he said, oh no, this is actually a pretty good day on the sea. This is normal. And so for us, it was a glimpse of, this is interesting. We like the flat land. And I like the ferry at Tuasen. But as I considered that story, I was struck with how, sorry. So often, that's how my spiritual life is. I think it's just going to be riding the ferry, sipping coffee, reading my Bible, having a glorious time with the Lord. But in reality, we get absolutely hammered by life. And I don't think I'm alone in here with that. Whether it be Jeff, whether it be our friends and families, whether it be us, it gets hard. And so selfishly, for me, I need this scripture. And I pray that as we look at it together, you don't see me, but you see Christ. Because that's what I need, that's what you need. So as we look at our text this morning, we want to ask ourselves, how do we navigate ourselves? How do we navigate our lives in Christ when the waves begin to crash around us? How do we find peace in the midst of an absolute storm? And so we look to Scripture, we look to Christ, and we exhort ourselves. So let's stand together and let's read our text and begin looking into this glorious text together and look to Christ. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges you impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's just pray together before we begin. Lord God, we are so thankful that we can gather in safety this morning without fear of imprisonment, jail, torture, death. We are thankful that we have these scriptures in our hands openly, that we might read them, that we might study them. But more than that, we are thankful for the truth of these scriptures that has been passed down through generations and generations, inspired words from your lips through these men. Lord, we pray this morning that we would hear your words through this scripture, that you by your Spirit would quicken us, that you would soften us, and you would do a good work in us. We are so thankful for the glorious riches, the light and the hope that are available through Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood. I pray, God, that you would help us to see these anew this morning, that you would revive us, not because of our own merit, but because of your mercy and grace. Lord, we're so thankful. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we ask the question, how do we live in times when life gets troublesome, when we face trials of many kind? We see that in 1 Peter, verse 6. Peter references that they've been grieved by various trials. And really, the big thesis statement for this sermon is very, very simple. The big idea is actually verse 13. If you highlight, if you memorize, if you have a pen, put a star beside this verse, because this is a verse that you're going to want to memorize, you're going to want to know. It is, therefore, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How are we to live? It's very simple, 3 points. Prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So really, the first idea, what we'll see in this is that Peter repeats himself throughout the whole entire book. But we do see this in our text this morning, that verse 13 really is the big idea, and he builds on that through the remainder of the verses. So in verse 14 to 16, we see him kind of reiterating the idea of preparing your minds for action. He begins with the statement, as obedient children, Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, as obedient children indicates that they are obedient. Makes it clear, as a believer, you should be living in obedience. The children of God prove that they are children with obedience. It is an evidence of that. If you have a faith in Christ, you are a child of God. So are you cultivating times in God's Word? Are you cultivating times of personal prayer? How can we be obedient if we're not spending time cultivating and understanding what God is actually saying, what He's revealed to us in Scripture? Now, these things are not always easy to do, but it's absolutely essential to a Christian walk. It's a discipline that we must make paramount every day. I always say to my kids, obey all the way, right away, and with a happy heart. That's not my, I stole it from someone else, but I love it. Because that is obedience. It's obeying all the way. It's not halfway. It's all the way. It's not tomorrow. It's right now. And it's with a happy heart. It should be out of a willingness to obey. True obedience must come from a heart of thankfulness towards the Father. And Christians must fight the desires of sin because they're called to be obedient children, separated from evil in what they do. When we accept Christ, you are regenerated. It's new birth. What is sinful is now made righteous. It doesn't mean that we have to fight sin. No, it means we're walking a narrow path. So we must act as obedient children. The second instruction we receive in verse 14 is, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So when you're saved, your life is changed. What you value changes. How you speak should change. These changes are the mark of a true believer. But lusts and extravagances of sin continue to choke us. They continue to tempt us. Really, it's a sin of unbelief. And it's strongest in believers when they revert back to that sinful desire. When we're made righteous, our flesh wants to return to those ways. But we're called to not conform to the passions of former ignorance. The real struggle is when times get hard, waves of life get huge, our flesh wants to revert back to the passions of our former ignorance. Unbelief begins to choke us and choke out our faith. You know, when we hold our hand to a candle or a flame or a fire, what's our natural reaction? We want to pull back, right? And that is the way our flesh acts. When we face hardship and struggle, we want to pull back. We want to escape. We see this in our spiritual lives. We want to turn back to our ways of former ignorance. We escape it. We watch TV. We sit on a couch for hours just vegging out. What are we doing? You're escaping reality. Social media. We sit on our phones. We flip through Facebook, Instagram, Visco, TikTok. Am I missing any? There's a bazillion apps that can distract you. Shopping. Therapy by spending money. That's a horrible one. Porn. We escape life by seeking pleasure. Alcohol, drugs. We want to dull the pain. Gossip. We feel so much better about ourselves when we talk poorly about others. Slander. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. All these are escapes. It's a way for us to get away from those hardships. These are the sinful passions of our former ignorance. They're things that as a believer you've been saved from. So why return to them? Because that's what our flesh desires. That's what we want. That's what our sinful heart wants. You know this. But we can prepare for this. We know that this is coming. We know that this is the reaction that we're going to have. Friends, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You know better. I know better. We know that the temptation is to fall back into sinful habits. That's why Peter exhorts the original audience in 1 Peter. He exhorts us here today. Prepare your minds for action. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives great instruction on how to do this. He says, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou downcast? What business you have to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, unbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God. Instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on and remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. Prepare your mind for action. Don't listen to yourself. You preach to yourself. Verse 15 and 16. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you must also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God calls us to be holy because he is holy. We must remember, holiness is not moral purity. Holiness is apartness, is being set apart. And we must always remember that God is holy. He is set apart completely from sin. But here, he calls us into that holiness. The problem is when we stop to see God as holy, we can look at him as almost a superman of morality. And that is completely wrong. Completely wrong. No, God is holy. His love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. Every other attribute you can name of God starts with holy. He's holy. God is separate. He's different from all of the creation in his essential nature. He's perfect. It's who he is. And here we see, instead of building a wall around his holiness, his apartness, he invites us into that holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. As Dave said in Sunday school, we're called to pursue holiness. In our Bible study on Monday nights, we've been studying the book Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And this week we studied chapter 6 of Isaiah, very well-known text on the holiness of God. We learned that repetition was a way of emphasis in the Old Testament. God is holy, 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 three times. Only once in Scripture is any characteristic or attribute of God mentioned three times. It's not love, love, love. Justice, justice, justice. No, it's he's holy, holy, holy. Friends, we must all stop and reflect on this. Take notice, pay attention. This is important. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is confronted with God's holiness, he proclaims, woe is me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He begins with woe. Woe is a pronouncement of doom. Isaiah proclaims doom on himself, exclaiming that he is undone. He's come apart. He's unraveled. Isaiah catches one glimpse of God's holiness, and his self-esteem is completely shattered. He's unraveled. In his book, Sproul says it well. He says, the instant Isaiah measured himself by the ultimate standard, he was destroyed, morally and spiritually annihilated. He was undone. He came apart. His sense of integrity collapsed. In that moment, Isaiah saw God in the fullness of his glory. He was overwhelmed completely. In that moment, he saw two things very, very clearly: who God is and who he was. He was a man of unclean lips, living in a people of unclean lips. He was sinful. But God does not leave Isaiah there. We see the seraph fly down with a live coal in his hand. He takes it with tongs from the altar and he touches it to Isaiah's lips. And he says to Isaiah, he says, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. You see, Isaiah was completely undone, completely unraveled, but God doesn't leave him there. He atones his sin. At the end of the account in verse 8, Isaiah says, Isaiah says, then I heard a voice of the Lord saying to me, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. He goes from being completely torn apart to willingly going forth. Here am I, complete submission. Friends, God is holy, and we must consider this. We must wrap our heads around that. I can't even imagine God's holiness. Frankly, I'm scared to. But we must, because He's holy. We cannot skip past this. We are called to be holy, for God is holy. Stop this morning. Ponder this. Pray about this. God's holiness should always be at the front of our minds. When we look at God properly, just like Isaiah, we see ourselves properly. We're sinners. We're people of unclean lips. What we think in our head and what we say with our lips, it is an expression of what's in our heart, and it's sinful. But friends, God doesn't leave us there. He's made atonement for our sin. We have justification through Christ, and He's extended righteousness to the sinner through faith in Christ. So we are called to be holy. Pursue that. It's a high calling, a hard calling. But as we will see later, God accomplishes that work. So we prepare our minds for action by reminding ourselves of these things. I love it in 2 Peter. Peter says, I want to stir you up by the way of reminder. If you read through these books, Peter repeats himself over and over and over. Stir yourself up by the way of reminder. Do not let these things pass through your mind. Ponder them. So point number 2. We need to be sober-minded. And I've split this out in verses 17 and 19. We see in verse 16 that it's a call to holiness. It's a seriously high calling. It's overwhelming. In verse 17, Peter says, and if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now there's an expectation as believers that we should call on God as Father. That's prayer. We spend time in prayer every morning. Makes it clear in the text that God is an impartial judge. He does not show favoritism. So if we call on Him as Father, presumably this is for help. We call on our Father. We must understand that He is holy. He's impartial. He will judge our conduct. He's just. God is a holy judge. No external relation or position will save any person from being judged by God. You must understand, no sin will go unpunished. It will all be either paid by Christ or paid by the sinner. This text makes very clear that we must be sober-minded in our spiritual lives. This makes the call to a holy life all the more important. But we need to remember that we are sojourners. We're pilgrims. If you have faith in Christ, you are a stranger here on earth. And we have to understand that our time here on earth is temporary. Friends, this earth is not our home. These original recipients were literally exiles. They had been exiled. But they were also figuratively exiles because they were outside the gates with Christ. And so it is with us that we are spiritual exiles. We read this in 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. For we know that if the tent that we are in is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with human hands, eternal in the heavens. Friends, if you have faith in Christ, you know that that is your home eternally. It is with God in heaven. While we're here on earth, we need to understand we're exiles. And during this time of exile, we need to live with the fear of God and His holiness. Now, this fear is not a paralyzing terror. It is not that we are just shrinking back and paralyzed and can't move. No, it's a fear of God's discipline and His fatherly displeasure. If you love your Father, you want to please Him. It's a healthy reverence and awe. And this should characterize the lives of believers during their exile here on earth. The text continues in verses 18 and 19. It says, "Knowing that you are ransomed from a futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So we conduct ourselves in this way, knowing that we should not neglect to remember these things. We know these things, so we move forward from that point. We were ransomed from futile ways. And the text says you were ransomed from the futile ways of your forefathers. They had inherited sinful ways from their fathers' past. He's saying don't fall back into these ways of ignorance, these sinful ways. But they were ransomed. Now the word ransom recalls the days of Egypt when they were delivered from slavery. Christ and His deliverance is much greater than the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. It's much greater than that. Because Jesus delivers the sinners from the life of futility and meaningless, and He gives them a life of significance. He redeems them. Friends, salvation was purchased at such a great cost. It was the very precious blood of Christ. We are not our own. If you are in Christ, you are not your own. You've been purchased with a price. And that price was the perfect lamb, no blemish, shed blood. We think back to the image of the deliverance from Egypt and the Passover lamb, the institution of the Passover, and the spotless lamb without a blemish. Well, Jesus was the last lamb that was sacrificed. He's paid the eternal price. No silver or gold, no amount of money can or fame can purchase a man's redemption. These things are often the very snares that grab us and pull us back in to our sinful ways. These things, money and fame, are all corruptible. And therefore, you cannot redeem an incorruptible or immortal soul. The only incorruptible thing is the blood of Christ that can redeem a sinner. That is it. So we've received a high call to holy living. It makes total sense in the light of this high cost for our redemption. Your salvation was at the cost of Christ's very precious blood. The blood of Christ was not shed so that you and I could go on living as if we were garbage. Christians should live a holy life with fear of God, with a reverence, knowing that they are deeply loved and not despised. Friends, we are called to prepare our minds for action. We are called to be sober-minded. However, being sober-minded does not mean that we should be sad or constantly down on ourselves, living in the shame of guilt, the shadows of guilt and shame. No, you've been purchased with the blood of Christ. You're redeemed. We need to have joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones again has a helpful insight. He says, "Unhappy Christians are, to say the least, a poor recommendation for the Christian faith. And there can be little doubt that the exuberant joy of the early Christians was one of the most potent factors in the spread of Christianity." We need to have joy because we have been saved through Christ. It's not of our doing, it's all of God. So do not be downcast. You've been purchased by the very blood of the spotless Lamb. There's no greater gift than this. We need to respond as Isaiah. We should be fearful. We should be undone. We should see our sin as what it is, wretched. But then we must see the work of redemption through Christ and respond by standing in faith. We need to be sober-minded, but also full of joy. And this leads us to our last point. It's number 3. And that is, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see this in verses 20 and 21. So as a believer, we've been called to prepare our minds for action, to be sober-minded. But this third point is the most important point. Having mentioned the price of redemption at the end of verse 19, the apostle goes on to speak of things relating to the Redeemer and the redeemed. The Redeemer is described as not only the Lamb without spot, but He's one that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God did not only foreknow, but He determined and decreed that His Son should die for mankind. And this decree was before the foundation of the very world. That is an amazing state, amazing verse, an amazing scripture. Amazing. The Father sent Christ to live on earth, born of a virgin. We're coming up to Christmas. He lived on earth. He had ministry on earth. He died and was rose again from the dead. Then He was raised up to heaven and God returned His glory. Now it's significant because the Father is the judge and He released Jesus from the grave, raised Him from the dead. Then He proclaimed Him to all the world as His Son and gave Him glory, restoring Him fully to His place in heaven. He, Jesus, is the reason that anyone can have faith in God, because it's through Him that we can believe in God. We are told here in this text to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we must recognize regeneration and new birth. That is saving grace, and it's crucial. That is the point where the sinner is redeemed and made righteous. But we don't stop there. We look forward. We set our hope fully onto the grace that will be revealed at the return of our King, Jesus Christ. The fullness of His grace will come to its completion on that day when He returns. And we are to long for that day. As Peter says in verse 17, he says, "We are exiles. This is not our home. Heaven is our home. And this is what we should all long for. This is what we should fully set our hope upon. Our lives should be built on this. It should be what motivates our obedience, our preparedness, and our sober-mindedness. We read in our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5. Listen to some of these verses as it relates to this. Chapter 4, verse 17. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons." 5, verse 2. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, being burdened." 5, verse 5. "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." When we are regenerated by God, He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee of this day that we are longing for. You know, everyone wants a lifetime guarantee. This is the best lifetime guarantee you're ever going to get, because it's an eternal guarantee. It is the Spirit of God. Friends, this morning, I'm not up here to give you a talk, to tell you a sermon, to say you need to be better. You need to pull up your bootstraps. It's not a talk telling you to work harder, do better, follow the rules. No, I'm reminding you about the amazing, humbling truth of Scripture. It's not me, it's not you, it is all God. Salvation is from God, decreed before the foundations of this world. He accomplishes all the work, and He continues that work today and always. And God has given us His Holy Spirit as a guide to help us to prepare our minds for action, to help us to be sober-minded, to help us to grow in sanctification. to help us produce any good fruit, to help us not return back to our ways of former ignorance, to help us be obedient, not as a duty, but as an open action of love. We love Father, God the Father. We're thankful for His salvation. And finally, He's given us His Spirit and has sealed us with the eternal promise of salvation. It's an inheritance promised to believers. This should motivate us to set our hope completely on this future reward and to live in the fear of God who redeemed us at the cost of His own Son. Friends, because of this great hope, we should have the joy of the Lord. There should be a seriousness to us, but there should be a great joy. As we prepare ourselves, prepare our minds for action, we're sober-minded, but we never must lose the sight of our dear Lord and Savior, who is coming back. What a glorious day that will be. In 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." This is what we set our hope upon. The glorious day when Christ returns and we are made like Him, because we will see Him in His full glory. Well, we want to wrap this up and conclude. As I considered my time on the ocean, our family and our near-death experience, it wasn't that near-death, it felt like it, I was considering the story of the disciples in Luke chapter 8. These poor people were on a boat in the sea, and the waves were swamping the boat to the point where they feared for their very lives. Jesus was having a sleep in the basement below deck, and they woke Him up and they said, "Lord, we are about to perish. Wake up." And Jesus wakes up and He goes up and He rebukes the sea and the waves, restores calm to the waters, and then He goes to His disciples and He says to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, Its Cause and Cure, speaks of this event. He says, "Jesus appears unconcerned, unconcerned about the men, unconcerned about Himself, unconcerned about His cause, unconcerned about His kingdom. Just imagine the feelings of these men. They had followed Jesus and listened to His teaching about the coming of His kingdom. They had seen His miracles and were expecting marvelous things to happen. And now it looks as everything was going to come to an end in a shipwreck and a drowning. What an anticlimax, and all because of His unconcern. We must be very young indeed in the Christian life if we do not know something about this. Do we not all know something of this position of trial and difficulty? Yes, and of a feeling that God somehow does not seem to care. He does not do anything about it." Have you ever been there? "God, why? Where are you? Why are you allowing me, a Christian, to suffer at the hands of a non-Christian? Why is that man successful while I am not? Why do I have this illness or sickness when everyone around me is healthy? Lord, where are you? Why don't you do something about this?" How often are we tempted to say such things as this, just as these disciples in the boat? The fact that God allows these things to happen and to seem that He's unconcerned leaves us with a trial of faith. These circumstances of trial and testing are allowed by God. They're permitted by Him. He permits all things to happen. Friends, we will face trials of many kinds. Just because you believe in Christ does not mean you're going to walk out that door and just have fairy tales and butterflies. No, that is not the case. We will face trials and we're going to feel as if our boat is going to be swamped. We may even feel that God is unconcerned with our situation. But we must not live how we feel. We must live by what we know. Friends, this morning, you must know Jesus is in your boat. And so this morning I ask you, where is your faith? Where is my faith? Martin Lloyd-Jones explains faith so well. He says, faith is not a matter of feelings only. Faith takes up the whole man, including his mind, his intellect and understanding. Faith is a response to truth. Faith is not something that acts automatically. Faith is not something that acts magically. Faith is an activity. It's something that has to be exercised. It does not come into operation itself. You have to put it into operation. Faith is a refusal to panic. Faith is when you get knocked down, you get up and remind yourself of what you believe and what you know. Faith holds on to the truth and reasons from what it knows to be fact. Faith refuses to be controlled by circumstances. It reminds itself of what it believes and what it knows. Friends, I can't promise you that life will be easy because it will not be. We all come here with burdens and struggles. But this morning you need to ask, where is my faith? How are we to live through the storms of life? We prepare our minds for action. Be ready, because the waves are coming. Be sober-minded. Know who God is. And you go from there with joy. And set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will continue it till the day of completion. Oh, we long for that day. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't know God rightly, I beseech you to look at Christ, because He is the only light and life that this world can offer. Lord, when you're standing on the ship deck of life and the waves are crashing around, look up. Look up. Don't look down like Peter. Keep your eyes up and look for the day when our Savior will return. What a glorious day that will be. Let's just pray together. Lord, we are so thankful for your goodness and your mercies. Oh, by the mercies of God, that you would allow our lives to be a living sacrifice. That you, by your Spirit, would quicken us. Lord, penetrate us deeply with these words. Help us to be active in our faith. Help us to prepare, Lord, by establishing disciplines and growing in our knowledge of you. Help us to be sober-minded so that we can see you rightly as holy and set apart. And we can see our sin for what it is, Lord. And God, help us to set our hope fully upon your return. Help us not to look at this light momentary afflictions, but help us to trust you and find joy in the midst of the storm. God, we are so thankful that we don't have to do this on our own strength, that you carry us, that you provide for us, that you strengthen us, that any good work that might come, Lord, is from you. Lord, these are all your goodness and your mercy. And so this morning we thank you and we ask you to continue your good work in us. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.